He's also described in that verse as one who, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. I'm going to deal with our adversary, the devil, but as I begin this lesson, you may think I'm going a different direction. But if you'll stay with me, you'll find out we'll come out together at the right place. On June the 22nd, 1941, BBC news stories led with the caption, "Hitler invades the Soviet Union." That invasion prompted Winston Churchill to say, and I'm quoting, "Adolf Hitler is a bloodthirsty guttersnipe, a monster of wickedness, insatiable in his lust for blood and plunder." During and since World War II, Hitler has personified what the Allied forces were fighting against in Europe. This fact is borne out not only by such captions as the BBC had, that Hitler had invaded the Soviet Union, but by books that have been written since that war. Some of these books I give in the manuscript or the chapter in the book have titles showing this. For example, the book by M.D.R. Foote, Hitler, is described as the one who was waged war, or was war was waged against him by Holland. Then there's the naval war against Hitler by Don McIntyre, the shadow war against Hitler by Christoph Mock, and then, of course, probably if you read much history, you're well acquainted with Albert Nolfi's book, The War Against Hitler. And as you look at this, you see, of course, Hitler is the one who is named, and he is, of course, the one that the people saw as the major or arch enemy, and certainly he was. Between 1933 and 1939, Hitler had complete contempt for the Treaty of Versailles, and by subterfuge and political finagling, he mobilized a military machine that the likes of the world had never seen before. By 1939, there were over 4.5 million soldiers, airmen, and sailors in his Wehrmacht. And at that point in history, they were equipped with the most modern weapons of warfare. These included 3,200 tanks, 1,200 bombers, 800 fighter aircraft, and about 60 submarines, or U-boats, as we usually refer to them. And once this hard-hitting army began its blitzkrieg, in short order, it conquered all of Europe, except for England and, of course, the European part of the Soviet Union. And also it conquered North Africa. But because the army of Hitler was stymied by the British and by the Russians, it allowed time for the United States of America to enter into that war, and Hitler then became acquainted with the muscle and might of the United States. On May the 8th, 1945, we see the end of the war in Europe, World War II. And Hitler, the world's adversary of that time, was dead. His once powerful army, the Wehrmacht, was defeated, and his kingdom, we'll call it the Third Reich as it's generally referred to, that kingdom had been brought to its end. As bad as Hitler was, he is not the worst enemy this world has ever seen. And I would also point out to you that none of the leaders of modern-day terrorism, regardless who they may be, these are not the worst enemies the world has seen. Just as Hitler was an enemy of the Allied forces throughout World War II, our text again says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Satan is our enemy and will be throughout our lives. Understand this. Satan's army, the one combating against us right now, is even fiercer, more diabolical, devious, destructive than all of the armies that have ever marched or ever will march combined. And we sometimes are negligent in our thinking about our enemy. Weaponry used in our warfare against Satan is unlike anything used in the corporeal realm. We understand that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, according to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Hitler had his empire, the so-called Third Reich. Satan has his empire, which is called the domain of darkness in Colossians 1:13. And whereas the Allies were in a world war with Hitler, their mortal enemy, the war in which we are engaged with Satan is one that has consequences which surpass anything in this world, extending even into eternity. Those who lived through World War II know that it was often described as a situation of total war. Yet that two-word phrase can only be used in its fullest sense to describe the ongoing warfare between the domain of darkness ruled by Satan and the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1:11. The adversary needs to be known. Peter identifies our adversary as the devil in 1 Peter 5:8. John shows that Satan and the devil are one in Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 20 and verse 2. The context of Matthew 4 also does this, calling him the devil in verse 1 and Satan in verse 10. The words devil, Satan, and adversary are significant words, and you and I need to understand them. According to Vincent, the word devil means a calumniator or slanderer. Barnes further explains the word originally means an adversary or an accuser, then anyone opposed to us, then an enemy of any kind. And defining the word Satan, Smith states the word itself, the Hebrew, Satan, is simply an adversary. The word Satan is Hebrew, meaning originally an accuser, a calumniator, and then an enemy. Robertson points out that the Greek word translated adversary is an old word for an opponent in a lawsuit. And breaking down this word, Vincent says it is from anti or against and dike, a lawsuit. And so strictly it's an adversary in a lawsuit. But here, it's used as an adversary in general. Going into more detail and giving us a greater understanding of the meaning of the word adversary, we find that Gill states in his commentary on 1 Peter 5:8, Satan is an enemy to mankind in general, but more especially to the seed of woman, to Christ personal and Christ mystical, to all the elect of God. The word here used is a forensic term. And it signifies a court adversary or one that litigates a point in law or opposes another in an action or a lawsuit. The Jews have adopted this word into their language and explain it, quote, a law adversary, end quote, or one that has a suit of law depending against another. Satan accuses men of the breach of the law and pleads that justice might take place and punishment be inflicted, and which he pursues with great violence and diligence. Now, I want you to see this in these words. Our adversary, the devil, is none other than Satan. He is a lying murderer, as so described in John chapter 8, verse 44. He is a malicious slanderer. He is an enemy accuser, prosecuting us for our sins in an effort to have us condemned before God in judgment. Yet he is the one who tempts us and deceives us so that we will violate God's law or sin as it's described in 1 John 3 and 4. He knows that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Therefore he seeks to murder us just as he did Adam and Eve. And when you leave here today, I want you to take this with you. Sadly, many today are believing Satan's lies just like Adam and Eve did. Adam and Eve were told, ye shall not die if you disobey God. It's as though Satan is whispering in the ears of modern man saying, surely a loving God will not send you to hell. Many not only believe that lie, they're spreading it, and they spread variations of it. Many, again, have this idea that Satan has propagated. You can continue in sin, and God's grace will take care of it. We run into that with our own brethren today. referring to believe Satan's lie rather than the truth of God as manifest in Romans 6:1. Numbers of people are living in such sins as sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and even regarding these matters discussed in Colossians 3:5. Unless those who engage in such activities repent and obey God, they will find that believing a devil's lie has brought about their spiritual death, their separation from God, and their eternal loss of their souls in a devil's hell, so described in verse 6 or in Matthew 25:41 or Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. Satan told Adam and Eve, you can disobey God and you'll be okay anyway. We're hearing that in pulpits today. Satan's lies are not spread in the Garden of Eden. Sometimes these lies are spread among those who are the family of God. Is it any wonder that Peter tells us then to be sober and to be vigilant? Too many today are neither sober nor vigilant when it comes to Satan. Taking one's duty seriously and being ever vigilant must be drilled into every soldier. And unless you and I recognize the fact that God tells us we are soldiers in the Lord's army, we may not realize our responsibility in this regard. Taking one's duty seriously is to be understood by every soldier. Now, I'm not going to give it as General Patton did, but I want you to hear a little bit of a speech he gave on June the 5th, 1944, the day before D-Day. He made this statement in his speech. All through your Army careers, you men have, and there's an expletive deleted, about what you call, another expletive deleted, drilling, that like everything else in this Army has a definite purpose. That purpose is alertness. Alertness must be bred into every soldier. I don't give, and then there's an expletive deleted, for a man who's not always on his toes. You men are veterans, or you wouldn't be here. You are ready for what is to come. A man must be alert at all times if he expects to stay alive. If you're not alert, sometime a German, expletive deleted, is going to sneak up behind you and beat you to death, and I'm going to skip the rest of the paragraph. Patton's grim expression did not change. There are 400 neatly marked graves somewhere in Sicily. He roared into the microphone. All because one man went to sleep on the job. He paused, and the men grew silent. And then he said, but they are German graves because we caught the expletive deleted asleep before they did. Now, no one should use the profanity and vulgar language that Patton used, but he was 100% correct about the necessity of a soldier staying alert, vigilant, ever on guard relative to the threats of his enemy. How many Christian soldiers have gone to sleep on the job and allowed Satan to capture them? How many neatly marked graves stand as a grim testimony to the fact that a soul is lost forever, either because someone did not take sin and Satan seriously or because someone lacked the necessary vigilance? Be sober, Peter says. Be vigilant. If a person thinks he and Satan are alone fighting mano a mano, he'd better think again. Our adversary, the devil, commands a formidable army in his warfare against mankind. Even in the war in heaven, mentioned in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, Satan did not fight alone. We're told in Revelation 12, 9 that his angels were cast out with him. Repeatedly, Scripture uses plural words such as spirits, devils, and demons in reference to Satan's forces. James says the demons, plural, also believe and shudder in James 2:19. Paul speaks of the seducing spirits, plural, and doctrines of demons, again, plural, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. The word demons, plural, is found four times in two verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. A plurality of demons is most certainly indicated in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. When Jesus came into the country of the Gadarenes, he encountered a demon-possessed man. And addressing the demon, Jesus asked, "What is thy name?" The demon responded, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Verse 9. Dealing with that word legion, in that verse, many of the commentators have pointed out that at the time in which Jesus and this man, this demon, were confronting one another, that a Roman legion would be fluctuating in number, but it could number as many as 9,000 men. We don't know the size of Satan's army, but we do know it is numerically strong and trenchant. We also know that its major objective is the defeat and eternal damnation of our souls. Why can't we realize that? Why is it Satan has lulled us to sleep? How is it that we're not ever vigilant and sober concerning the destiny of our souls? Satan wins victories in various ways, but one of the greatest tools that he has is for man not to understand the value of his soul. Jesus would ask, "What is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" We need to be very concerned about our soul and its welfare, and we need to know about our enemy. Some may think that their struggle with Satan and his army is yet to begin. Thinking that way is wrong. Satan declared war on man in the Garden of Eden. And that war will continue until Satan and his forces are removed to their final destiny, as is described in Revelation 20 and verse 10. Right now, at this very moment, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, according to Paul in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. That one passage alone shows that we are fighting evil forces which are organized, multifaceted, and able to attack on several fronts at the same time. Now, we'll get personal. This afternoon, the Dallas Cowboys will be playing football. Satan, I will assure you, will tempt some and perhaps win some, because they will not put the kingdom of God first, thinking more of the Cowboys than the Christ. Satan wins in those cases. Now, we could say more, but I think that's a good example. I'm a Cowboys fan, don't misunderstand. But I do know where our priorities are to be, and I do know how Satan will use such things as the Cowboys and other things people have interest in to allure them away from that which should have first order in their lives. Tactics-wise, Christ, who is the captain of our salvation, according to Hebrews 2 and verse 10, Christ and his soldiers are open, honest, and always above board in their operations, as you can see in John 18, 20 and 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 3. But that's not true of our foe and his forces. Nothing is done openly, honestly, and above board by the deceiving devil and his malevolent minions. The words slight, covert, and fatal are three words which describe the operating procedures for the army of darkness. The nature of Satan's soldiers is revealed by Jesus when he warns, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves," Matthew 7 and 15. Using the same kind of language, Paul lamented, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Acts 20, 29, and 30. Agents of Satan pretend to be faithful members of the church, and they surreptitiously position themselves where they can be the most destructive to the cause of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his people. About those engaging in such activities or tactics, Paul writes, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, in again, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing, and I want you to see this, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works, 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. Satan quotes Scripture. Satan pretends to be something he is not, and the purpose is for it, of course, the destruction of those that he's waging war against. By the sleight of men, by the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, according to what we see in Ephesians 4:14, these phony ministers of righteousness wreak havoc in the church. And so, brethren, we are to be on guard. And Paul urges us, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Romans 16:17-18. As we mentioned a while ago, if you're thinking that that war with Satan is to be fought someday in the future, you're wrong. We're at war right now. And because we are at war right now, at this very hour, in a struggle for our own spiritual survival, as well as battling for the minds, the hearts, and the souls of others, Paul commands all of us to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, Ephesians 6:11. Timothy was told, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who chose or enrolled him as a soldier. 2 Timothy 2:3-4. Now, you and I recognize that this would be something of sacrifice demanded of Timothy. But we also need to understand that it applies to you and me as well. This requires that we sacrifice, that we will not become ensnared by the devil's lures in this world and worldliness. John perhaps tells us most clearly how these things need to be understood. And so unless we succumb to Satan and are entangled in the worldly allurements, we must heed what John has said. He said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, he says, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Make no mistake about it. Satan and his forces use fleshly lusts because they do war against the soul. 1 Peter 2:11. Another thing, there is no neutral ground. Now, I'm going to deviate from my manuscript here a little bit. Sometimes when a preacher or eldership or various members of the church take a stand for what is right and true and do so in the right way, and you have the opposing forces wreaking havoc within the church, you'll have this side wanting to do right, this side evidently not wanting to do right, but you sometimes have those who, quote, don't want to get involved on either side. And I've even seen this where some of those who see trouble in a congregation where some are standing for the right, they don't want to get involved with either side, so they go to another congregation. I want you to please take this down. There is no neutral ground in this warfare between Satan and the Lord and his church. There is no neutral ground. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. Matthew 12:30. No man can serve God and mammon. Luke 16:13. One is either on Satan's side or he is on the Lord's side. Paul says it this way. Know ye not that him to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey. And then he says, whether of sin unto death, our obedience unto righteousness, Romans 6:16. Loyally serving God, Paul, as a soldier of the cross, always gave first place in his life to Christ and the church. And so in the latter remarks, I want us to think of Paul as an example that we can emulate. Paul was one who would say in Philippians 1:17 that he was set for the defense of the gospel. He never ran from a battle. He didn't cause trouble, but wherever trouble was, he would stand his ground. In Jude 3, we're instructed to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered. And in order for you and me to lay hold on eternal life, we must fight the good fight of faith according to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. And in so doing, we are to war a good warfare, 1 Timothy 1:18. Reflecting upon the battle scars which showed, and let me explain this, Paul never engaged in any kind of a physical effort to do harm to anyone. But when Paul talked about the marks that were in his body, he's talking about that which was done to him physically because of his having preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to see this again. Reflecting upon his battle scars that showed, the ones that he received in his physical bodies as a result of the many battles for Christ that he fought, Paul comments, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus," Galatians 6:17. Never compromising, never retreating, never wavering, this valiant soldier of the cross would bear physical torture, something none of us have had to do. Never compromising, he sets an example for us. And when you talk about these things, you have to understand that he was willing to even die on the battlefield of service. However, before he did die, he wrote these words, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto them also that love his appearing." 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8. Death could not make Paul cower. He did not fear death, and he did not fear those who would kill him. Paul may never have heard the words that Jesus uttered when he said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body." That passage, of course, is Matthew 10:28. He may never have heard Jesus utter those words, but Paul's life and death clearly show that that's how he viewed matters. Expressing his thoughts about his own life and death, Paul states, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Philippians 1:21-23. Having complete confidence in his commander-in-chief, Paul confesses, "I know him in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." 2 Timothy 1:12. For Paul, regarding what awaits beyond the grave, there was no fear of the unknown. He knew. Now listen to me. Most of us who are preachers, that preach for any length of time, have had to counsel people as they were making ready for death. They knew death was coming because of sicknesses. And you hear people say that they don't so much fear the act of dying as that they are entering into that which is unknown, a realm of the unknown. They fear the unknown. Christians have or should have no fear of the unknown. We ought to know what is beyond the grave. And like Paul, we ought to long for the time. I don't mean we should shorten our lives by any means, but we should long for the time when we can go home. You realize we're strangers and pilgrims and sojourners here in this earth, and we're fighting a battle with Satan. And once we quit the walks of this life, we'll go to a peaceful place where we'll have no fear at all of any kind. We should not be fearful. We should be a people like Paul who know where we're going once we quit the walks of this life. Now, also understand this, and I wish there was some way I could get brethren to understand this. I think if we could get brethren to understand this, we would see a whole different attitude toward the worship and the work of the Lord's church. And it's this. Every soldier knows, and I'm talking about seasoned thinking soldiers, every soldier knows that the cause for which he serves is greater than himself. That's why good soldiers, conscientious soldiers, are willing to endure all the fury, the pain, the hardship, and the suffering that an enemy can bring down upon them and continue to fight, even knowing that they will die in that fight. They know that their cause is greater than themselves. And Paul provides us with a partial listing of the things that he endured as he was a soldier of Jesus Christ. And you can see that listing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. But here's a point I want you to see. Paul endured many sufferings. He had the marks in his body of those things which were inflicted upon him because of his service to Christ. And yet he kept on keeping on. He realized that the cause was greater than himself. He realized too what was beyond death. He had no fear of death. He would not cower. He said in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or out of the body I cannot tell, for God knoweth. Such an one caught up into the third heaven. Then he says, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for man to utter. Most commentators agree that Paul was speaking of himself there, that he was allowed to see a glimpse of the glory that awaited those who go from this life to the next world that have been faithful to God Almighty. That experience so greatly impressed Paul that he declared, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, Romans 8:18. In other words, heaven will be worth it all. And that's why Paul could not be intimidated by the forces of evil and why he would not be discouraged in his service to God. As an encouragement to other soldiers of Christ in this warfare in which we find ourselves with Satan, he raised the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's my favorite passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Let me tell you again what's being said here. Satan and all the forces of hell cannot separate us from the love of God. Satan started the warfare in the Garden of Eden, and he's continued it. And he's waging that war with you and me today. But please, please, please understand this. Jesus Christ came because God did and does love us. And he is seeking that which was lost so that we might enjoy the glories that he affords those who are faithful to him in heaven. The point has to be understood. You and I will not go to hell. We will not be defeated by Satan because of God's grace and because of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made at Calvary. But there is the part that we play in our salvation. That is our response to our Lord and Savior. If we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of our sins and make the good confession before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then are baptized in water for the remission of our sins, Satan has lost a soul. Jesus Christ has won a soul. But you know, it's sometimes said, we talk about the courtroom. We say, here's the prosecutor, Satan. That's what he does. We have on the other side our Savior, Jesus Christ. Satan saying, come to me. Jesus saying, come to me. And we say, we cast the deciding ballot. Let me tell you, if you put it in the situation of warfare, we decide whose side we're on. We decide if we're on Satan's side or the Lord's side. But let me also make the point. We decide where we will spend eternity. We decide whether we will be defeated by Satan or if we will be won by Jesus Christ. We want to extend the Lord's invitation today to any who might need to respond. If you never obeyed the gospel, we pray that you'll make that decision this morning. If you're a Christian and you need to respond, if you need to correct wrongs in a public way that have been committed, then we want you to do that. If you desire the prayers of the saints, we want to pray with you and for you in any way we can. And of course, there may be some here who wish to place membership with us this morning at Southside. In any case, as you need, won't you respond to the Lord's invitation as we stand and sing.